Welcome to Conversations with Interpreter, a new podcast from the Interpreter Foundation. I'm Steve Densley, Executive Vice President of the Interpreter Foundation, and in this series, we will join Avram and Thora Shannon as they talk with scholars who contribute to the Interpreter Foundation through articles, book chapters, and conference presentations. Together, they'll explore the insights, research, and faith that inspire these contributions and enrich our understanding of the restored gospel. Your hosts, Avram and Thora Shannon, bring both academic expertise and engaging curiosity to the conversation. Avram is an associate professor of ancient scripture at Brigham Young University, specializing in the intersection of Christianity and Judaism. Thora is a scholar and writer with a passion for scriptural study and education. In this inaugural episode, Avram and Thora speak with Dennis Newton about his article, The Islamic Jesus, which is a review of the book by Mustafa Akyol entitled The Islamic Jesus, How the King of the Jews Became a Prophet to the Muslims. Dennis is a longtime student of world religions and a past contributor to the Interpreter Foundation. He discusses how Jesus is understood within Islam and what these perspectives can teach us about faith, respect, and shared truth. We invite you to join us for this and future thoughtful discussions that bring scholarship and discipleship together. This is Conversations with Interpreter.
Dennis, welcome to Conversations with the Interpreter.
Oh, it's wonderful to be here.
So as we get started here, I want to think about a couple of things. And so I want us to talk a little bit about sort of where it started with this. So
before we get into the meat of your review, Dennis, can you tell us a little bit about the experiences that led you to reading this book and reviewing it as a Latter-day Saint audience?
Certainly I can. And I think I mentioned this in the paper. In 2010, Elder Russell M. Nelson went to Sarajevo, which is in Bosnia, and he went up on top of a hill, and he dedicated the country for the, you know, the teaching of the gospel. And that was in 2010. 2 years later, the gospel was officially recognized in Bosnia. And, you know, so, and what happened is, it's one of the few places where in a Muslim majority country, Latter-day Saints can actually actively proselyte to Muslims. No reservations. You can knock on their door and you can teach them. And there's only a handful of countries like that. And so that was in 2012, and that's when the church started proselyting, in Bosnia. About 4 years later, my wife and I were called as missionaries there, as service missionaries in Bosnia. And we spent 2 years in Sarajevo, and one sacrament meeting, a Christmas sacrament meeting, we had three speakers that were called. One that talked about the nativity scene from a New Testament perspective. One that talked about the nativity scene the birth of Christ from a Book of Mormon perspective. And then one, and this is very unique, I've never had this before in a sacrament meeting, one that came in, and he was a Muslim, a friend of ours, that came in and talked about the nativity scene that is found in the Quran from a Muslim perspective. And he just expertly weaved the New Testament and the Quranian kind of accounts together to the point where you could see kind of a joint belief in Christ and his birth via Mary and the miracle of that birth. And, you know, that just fascinated me, the way, you know, I was learning that, you know, Muslims had this belief in Jesus that I really wasn't aware of. And then we also visited with, one of our clients. And the first thing she did was she introduced us to her two-year-old son and said, his name is Isa, which means Jesus. And we were kind of surprised that Muslim parents would name their children after Jesus. And so kind of with those experiences, but also spending 2 years kind of among so many wonderful Bosnian Muslims. After that, I kind of just picked up this book on the way home. It's called The Islamic Jesus, and decided, I'm interested. Let's read what he has to say.
Those are some really unique experiences, definitely. I, in college, spent a semester in Egypt. I studied Arabic there. And definitely, we were not even allowed to tell people about our religion at all. If they asked, we could tell them We were religious and Christian, but that was it. We were not allowed to proselyte. That was the agreement that we could come and study in Egypt under. And so, yes, being able to be in a country where you can proselyte to Muslims is a very unique experience, and very, I think, can really lead to a lot of these questions that were raised by you of how much do Muslims know about Jesus, and how, you know, how did I not know that they knew so much about Jesus? So I think that really is a very fascinating experience you had, and definitely could lead to that interest in the Islam Jesus.
And the conversations we had were wonderful. I mean, 2 years of back and forth. And, you know, what's great about it is they could ask us tough questions. We could ask them the same thing. And, you know, there was no reason to hold back. You know, you could talk about each other's faith. And there are other, you know, there are a lot of Muslim groups within Bosnia, and we were invited to a number of them. Plus, we got to serve with, you know, a number of Muslim charities, and that was wonderful as well. But, you know, there was always, you know, conversations. I would go to dinner with somebody, and they would just ask, tell me about your religion. Tell me about Latter-day Saints. And it was very open.
That's really great. What a great experience for that. And again, I appreciate you sharing how that kind of opened this thing and said, okay, let's figure this out. Let's read this book and figure it out. So obviously, sort of, we're talking about this review you did of Mustafa Akil's book. Can you, for the people who perhaps in our audience who haven't read the, they should. You should all go and read the review. But if you have not yet read the review, Dennis, can you give us just a really brief kind of summary of the book of Akil's arguments and things like that, so we can get on the same page if we start talking about these things?
I definitely can do that. And I just want to start by kind of, you know, saying what his basic thesis is. You know, he understands that Muslims don't really know that much about Jesus, especially the Jesus in the New Testaments. You know, so for him, learning about Jesus was eye-opening, but also, you know, studying in depth about Jesus was eye-opening. But really, his purpose of writing this book is because he thinks Jesus can bring much-needed reform, and Jesus' message, you know, it can be translated to Muslims in a way that it hasn't in the past. And so let me just read, you know, just, you know, one little thing from him.
Sure.
That gives some idea of where he's going for.
Yeah.
We Muslims are not living in the context of 7th century Mecca and Medina. This is Akil. We are rather living in the context of 1st century Nazareth and Jerusalem. Therefore, we need a prophetic example fit for the 1st century drama. We need the method and the message of Jesus. And here's where he's trying to go at. Isn't it none other than Jesus, after all, whose very return is promised in our tradition? He's really calling the people of Islam to seriously look at Jesus again. And that's the purpose of his book. And it's wonderful.
Great. Thanks for sharing that.
You also, at the end of your paper, have a quote from Akil that Avram and I both really appreciate. And I just want to read one line from that, where he says, "With Christians, we agree that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was the Messiah, and that he is the Word of God. Surely we do not worship Jesus like Christians do, yet still we can follow him." And so I also appreciated that, too, of thinking that even though there are some real theological differences between us as Christians and Latter-day Saints and Muslims in Islam, that we still have so much in common. And one of those common places that you talk about extensively is our reverence of Jesus. And even though there are theological differences there with Islam. So I thought that it might be useful to have a somewhat brief background of what do Muslims actually believe about Jesus? I recognize that not all of our listeners probably know that. So just kind of as a brief introduction to it. And Muhammad, though, is the seal of the prophets for Allah, for God. And Jesus is one of the many messengers that came before Muhammad, and he's kind of considered one of the highest category. The five messengers had a highest category of prophet. So there's Muhammad, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And Jesus is, you talk of this, Jesus is not most talked about in the Quran outside of, that would be Moses, but he is talked about. And is there anything else that you would like to add to that about the Muslim view of Jesus that differs from our view?
Yeah, so I'll add a few things. And first, even though Jesus is only mentioned, I think, 93 times, he's not mentioned and discussed as much as Moses is. Jesus has a very unique role in the Quran, and it is different than Moses. It is different from Muhammad. I mean, it's a very unique role. I mean, just the list of titles for Jesus, this is a unique list. He's the sign, he's the mercy, he's the witness, he's an example, he's the Messiah, and that's important. 13 times, I think the term Messiah is used in the Quran for Jesus. He's the son of Mary. He's often described as the son of Mary. And Mary conceived him as a virgin. And Mary is, let's just talk a little bit about Mary. There is only one woman who is named in the Quran, and that's Mary. Nobody else. And Mary is named over 30 times. In the New Testament, she's only named, 19 times or something like that. And so Mary is a major figure along with Jesus in the Quran. And if you included Mary's mentions and Jesus' mentions, you might get past that Moses. But he's also, Jesus is the Spirit of God. He's the Word, which is very important. I mean, that term, Word, matters to John, but also matters to early first century Jewish Christians as well. He's a healer. He's a miracle worker. He's a prophet. He's a servant. I mean, all those titles are titles for Jesus and extremely unique. And then I'll add one more thing, because I don't think we're going to get a chance to go into this. And one area I don't spend much time on from Akil's book, but there's a whole chapter on this. Most Muslims believe that Jesus will come again, that he will trigger the end of times. So they look forward to his second coming the way we do. In a very similar fashion.
Yeah, I actually remember in college when I studied Islam, I was very surprised when I learned that, because that is not something I feel like that is common knowledge in America if you're not already Muslim. But yes, that they don't believe Jesus Christ was crucified or died, or that he was resurrected, but rather he was taken up bodily to heaven. And they believe, I think, that Judas was crucified in his place. But rather that he will still come again. So it's not exactly the same theologically as us, but it is really fascinating that they do still have a very strong belief in the second coming of Jesus.
Yeah, it's definitely not the same thing as ours. So especially in terms of his crucifixion and his purpose on earth and those kind of things. So, but there's a lot of commonalities. And that's what's exciting about this.
It is really intriguing. One of the things that I love about, and I appreciate you kind of bringing this out here, is this notion of thinking through sort of the way we can think of the commonalities that can help us kind of work through things. And the way, in some ways, the way that then that makes us able to sharpen thinking through our own differences and our commonalities and how we can kind of think through those things together. And actually, I want to, with that, you mentioned briefly in your discussion that an important part of Akil's book and an important part of your review, this notion of Jewish Christianity. Can you kind of spend a few minutes here and talk to us, talk to our listeners here about what do you mean by Jewish Christianity? How would you frame that?
Yeah, I'm going to back up and tell a little story, because I love this story from Akil. So Akil was introduced to the New Testament when he was a graduate student in Istanbul. And he was just walking the street and some young man came up and said, "Have you heard the good news?" And Akil said no, and he handed him this book, and it was a New Testament. And he had heard from papers that the CIA was running a secret operation in Turkey, or I can't even pronounce it the way that you should pronounce it now, but within these New Testaments were hidden $100, because they were encouraging people to take these Christian New Testaments. And so he was excited to take the thing. He looked through it and found, there wasn't $100, but he was intrigued enough that he started reading the New Testament and got through the book of Matthew the first night.
Wow.
Yeah, and over the course of the first year, go ahead.
I was just saying that's really fast. I mean, that's better than many of us Christians are reading our New Testament.
Oh, absolutely. And so over the course of the next 6 months or so, he got through the entire New Testament, and he had a process. His process was, when he found something that agreed to him via the lens of the Quran, he would underline it in blue. And as he was reading the synoptics, he was underlying a lot in blue, especially the Sermon on the Mount and the sayings of Jesus. When he got to John, it was a little more split, and he started underlining things in red, things that he didn't agree with, and things in blue. Then, once he got to the epistles and the writings of Paul, his red pen came out a lot, and he was finding a lot of things that he kind of just couldn't accept in Paul. And then for him, he hit a book towards the end of the New Testament that just restored his faith, where everything he underlined was all blue. And, you know, that book was James. And he was so excited that he took this book, and he was in a little Muslim study group, and he took this book and he started reading some of the passages from this book. And, you know, the other Muslims that are in the room were saying, that can't be from the Bible. You know, there's just so many similarities between James and the Quran and his reading of the Quran that, you know, there's just a level of excitement that he found. And so that kind of triggered kind of his later, you know, study. And he began to focus and, you know, look at, well, how could this be? How could there be kind of two distinct forms of Christianity, at least in his mind, in the New Testament? And a scholar named James Tabor, he started to read kind of scholars, both Islamic scholars and New Testament scholars. And he read James Tabor, you know, who argued that there were two distinct forms of Christianity early on, and one that ultimately became dominant under Paul, and then another that ultimately was suppressed and now is hidden, that was led by James. And so that's where that's where it led him to.
It just occurred to me as you were talking, this isn't even on our planned, you know, thing, but that, is it any wonder that James would appeal so much to someone who is not of our faith, who's not Christian, because James focuses so much on lived religion. And there is a place for high theology. There is a place to discuss, what do we believe about Jesus? What do we know about, you know, cosmology? But there's also a place very strongly in our religion. And of course, you talk about this in your paper, that in our church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we actually do quote from the book of James quite a bit, especially considering for its size in the New Testament compared to other books of its size. And, you know, we focus so much in our church on these practical matters, well, not neglecting the theological, but also these practical matters of taking care of the poor and needy. And these are things that, even if we do have theological differences between us and Islam, that we do share so much in common, is caring for those who are less fortunate. And I know you talked about working with Muslim charities, and that this taking care of others is such a formal and huge part of Islam. And I love that in the month of Ramadan in Islam, when they are fasting, and it's different how we fast, they fast during the daylight hours. And then when I was a child, I was like, how do you fast for a month and not die? Nobody explained that that's not how, they don't fast like Latter-day Saints fast. They fast from all food and water during daylight hours, and then they eat or drink during nighttime hours for a whole month, which is a lunar month, so 28 days. And that during that month, they also give zakat, they give alms, like they are constantly like helping other people. When I was in Egypt, I was invited to a dinner that they gave for people, just for anyone, for the dinner after sunset. And that they're just doing this all month long. And they fed most of a BYU study abroad group just because we were there and they wanted to help and serve us and love us. And I think that's such a great place we can find in common with Islam, is our focuses on service and loving others and taking care of others, that James also really focuses on.
As we served in Bosnia, and hopefully nobody takes this the wrong way, because I absolutely loved the Serb Orthodox and Croat Catholics, but the Bosnian Muslims, their level of service was unparalleled. It was wonderful and it was powerful. And, it was so exciting to see their devotion to service and the culture's devotion to service. But one thing I want to kind of go back to a little bit in terms of James, one of the things about the Epistle of James, it is an epistle that quotes Christ and Christ's sayings over 30 times. Basically, the Epistle of James is just, James is recounting the words of Christ, the direct words of Christ. And, you know, for anybody to have a problem with that is remarkable. I mean, the Epistle of James and the Gospels and the words of the Gospels are, you know, in sync. On the other hand, and this is where Accio, you know, struggled, you know how many times Paul actually quotes Christ in all of his letters? Zero. Paul never quotes Christ. Because it's, you know, it's even doubtful that Paul had the Q gospel and the sayings gospel that was being built. So he quotes, you know, Christ in terms of Christ appearing to him, but actual, you know, Jesus teaching, you know, in Palestine, you know, Paul doesn't quote him.
What interesting about Paul is that Paul's converted by the event of the resurrection.
Exactly.
And for him, that he says so in Romans, right? And in 1 Corinthians, this is what Christianity means to Paul.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Christ's teachings don't really, he's doing something different, and which is intriguing. You're right.
And is it any wonder that James, who is the brother of Jesus, maybe he didn't convert until after Jesus died and was resurrected, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't possibly, and probably based on the book of James, aware of his teachings, and if nothing else, knew people who had been there during Jesus' teachings. And so he really reflects more of Jesus' life ministry rather than just his, or as much his death and resurrection like Paul focuses on.
So yeah, that's great.
And Tabor talks about this a little bit, and this is, you know, this is an example of why Tabor says there were kind of two distinct forms of Christianity. Another scholar, Cresson, on the other hand, and I like the way Cresson thinks about it, you know, he looks at this and says, he prefers to think of this as two sides to the coin. So Paul's side of the coin is, you know, basically the event of the atonement, the event, you know, the importance of Christ and what Christ means to you. And on the other hand, James's side of it is, here are the teachings of Jesus. And, you know, two sides of the same coin. And, you know, if the whole New Testament, we get both sides, which is wonderful.
I think it's important to us as Latter-day Saints, as thinking about one of the things that you kind of, you know, you follow with Accio, this idea, the Jewish Christianity, and there are some really intriguing things for us Latter-day Saints. But of course, Latter-day Saints, we're both Jamesian and Pauline. And, you know, and so I guess this is one of those places where we could say, well, this is a place where we definitely continuity with Islam, but where we differ is we say, yeah, we have this strand of Jewish Christianity, but we also have the strand of Pauline Christianity, and we want to do both and rather than either or.
And what you'll find, or at least what I've found, is that as we look at early Christianity and the earliest forms of Christianity, and I'm referring to a paper that I wrote a couple of years ago about a Nag Hammadi document called The Teachings of Sylvanus. But what I found is that we better align both theologically, but also just emotionally with the writings of the early first century, second century. And it's much harder for us to accommodate the writings of the fourth century. I mean, you know, there's a comfort level that I have with the first century, the second century, and writings, which is generally Jewish Christianity, or it's closer to Jewish Christianity and Jewish Christianity belief rather than later Roman Christianity and Reformed Christianity and the creeds. There's a quote from Tabor that I love in the book that I included in the paper. And, you know, Tabor says, you know, he's a New Testament scholar out of North Carolina. And he argues that there are really only three indisputable facts about early Christianity. The first is that Jesus died. He actually died. The second is that Jesus was buried in a hastily prepared tomb. And then the third fact is that he was replaced by his brother James. And James led the church until his death in 62 AD. So for 30 years, the head of the church was James. And there are scholars that say, you know, if you really are looking for the first pope of primitive Christianity, it was absolutely James. And, you know, so from our standpoint, Latter-day Saints standpoint, we don't really understand, because we've inherited kind of the Protestant kind of line of thought, or the Catholic Protestant line of thought that goes from Peter to the church fathers to, you know, the Roman Church to Luther and the Reform, we've missed a lot of what you know, a lot of Christianity that is powerful, especially James. There's so much that we could learn about James. You know, for example, James, it is said he didn't actually ever drink wine, which Muslims are attracted to, but we're attracted to. Never drank wine, never drank a strong drink. He also, and this is kind of funny, he never went, you know, it says he never bathed. Now, what that means is he didn't go to the Roman baths. You know, I don't find that appealing. I don't want to spend much time with him. He's never bathing, but, you know, he stayed away from the Roman baths and all the iniquities there. But for us, kind of the coolest thing is for 30 years, he was found in the temple. And at least in the second century, it is argued that he was allowed into the Holy of Holies, and he was daily in the temple. And so at least for 30 years before the temple was destroyed, the early Jewish Christians were very involved in the temple, as we learn in early Acts as well, where they talk about the temple. But the fact that he was able to go to the Holy of Holies, powerful. And we don't understand that, as, you know, at least as Latter-day Saints. We don't understand James the way we should. And ultimately, what happened with James was in 62, he was stoned to death by the high priest. I think his name's Annas or something like that. And there was such an uproar because James was so loved. You know, whereas when Jesus was put to death, you know, nothing happened to Caiaphas. On the other hand, Annas was actually removed from office because of the uproar, because James was so beloved. And that shows you how prominent the Jewish Christian community had become in Jerusalem at that point.
That's great. And it points to some intriguing things. And I think as we kind of think about the historical, you know, the movement and Gentile Christianity versus Jewish Christianity, I mean, again, there are books and books and books on this, right?
Yeah.
For it. But one of the intriguing things is it points to occasionally something we see even in our history, and actually you see it in Muslim history too, this tension between sort of family and faith and religion, right? This idea, of course, that is part of James' prominence, at least in some of these early texts, is that he's Jesus' brother, right? Mm-hmm. And what does that, what role does that play, and how does that play out in terms of things? You see similar discussions happening, I mean, in the church after Joseph Smith dies. And how do you do that? You see similar things happening after Muhammad dies, and of course,
absolutely, yeah.
And so it's intriguing in terms of not just, I mean, the cool side historical stuff, but also in terms of thinking through how these kind of dynamics sort of keep playing out in intriguing and fun ways.
So shifting gears a little bit, I really love what you talk about in your conclusion. I'm just going to, I guess, spoil it for the readers. It gets good at the end, guys.
It's good throughout, too, but it gets really good at the end. Yeah.
So we both really liked, Avram and I both really liked this thing that you say, so we want to read a little bit from it.
Okay.
And I think in some ways this is really a great takeaway that we can take away from your paper and thinking about Muslim Latter-day Saint interactions in general. Latter-day Saints should, in my estimation, adopt a conciliatory approach when talking to Muslims about Jesus. Our traditional messaging that he is the Lord of Lords, our Creator, our Savior, and so forth, is a message that is battle-tested in the world of Western Christianity, is overtly appalling in nature, and is likely to engender resistance and defensiveness among Muslims. Instead, a message focused on the teachings of Jesus, as opposed to teachings about Jesus, might encourage a positive response and a more open dialogue about Jesus and our respective faith traditions. And so I really like where you bring that in, this interfaith dialogue, which we're always interested in Latter-day Saints, is how can we talk to other members of other faiths? And sometimes it is just interfaith to just have this really great discourse and understanding. And sometimes, like you say, in this really unique circumstances in Bosnia and Herzegovina, you actually can do proselytizing work. And it's really helpful because so much of our missionary work is set up with the assumption that we're talking to people who come from a Christian background, even if they themselves are not religious, a Christian milieu that they grew up in their country. And that simply isn't true of Muslims that you run into in Bosnia and Herzegovina.
Or even in the United States.
Or even in the United States, exactly. And it also, I mean, obviously we're not talking about this today, but is true of when we're doing missionary work in other parts of the world where Christianity is not the dominant religious force or in history, like in the Eastern, like Asia. And so it's just a real question of how can we talk to people who come from other faith traditions or no faith tradition, but other cultural and religious milieus. And I think I really like what you talk about was how here, rather than trying to lead with Jesus, because I know that's a common missionary thing, is we lead with you need Jesus. And I really appreciate your part of the tape where you talk about Muslims don't feel like they need Jesus because it is not part of their religious doctrine that you need a mediator between you and God. And I remember learning this in college, and it was just like, you know, when you grow up hearing this all the time, you're like, well, obviously everybody feels this innate need, and realizing not that there isn't, because of Latter-day Saints, we do know we need Jesus and that he is our savior. But realizing that when you've been raised differently, respecting that other people don't feel that inherent need and not leading with that in our discussions about Jesus, and rather talking about, as you talk about from James, like what can we learn about what Jesus says and teaches and learning from his teachings, rather than just leading with he is your design savior and you need him.
I'd love your thoughts about a little bit on that then about, so how do we think through in terms of talking to Muslims and others with this idea of our lead is you need Jesus, and they say, well, no, I don't. Or why?
Or I already have Jesus. He's a prophet in the Quran. The end.
Yep. And that's, well, first of all, it was great hearing you read some of my words because they sound better out of your mouth than mine. I can tell you. Yeah.
There's something so official about having someone read from your printed words.
Yeah, there are, you know, the first couple of sections of my paper, you know, I talk about James and how we can kind of align along James in early Jewish Christianity, and kind of some of those messages kind of appeal to both Latter-day Saints and Muslims, especially from a soteriological perspective. Then the next section of the paper, I talk about...
Do you mind if Avram gives a brief...
Oh, go ahead.
Just for our listeners, soteriological, of course, means the part of our doctrine that deals with salvation. Just, this is not, I mean, it's great, but some, maybe not all of our listeners are aware. So soteriology is how we think about how we're saved.
Gotcha.
Sorry, go ahead, please.
Oh, no problem at all. But, you know, then another area of the paper where we have a great commonality, and, you know, in general, we've been kind of having the same argument with traditional Christianity forever, is on the Trinity. And, you know, they don't believe in the Trinity. And, you know, they don't believe, you know, Jesus is God the Father, and neither do we. We don't believe that, you know, in homoestasis. And, you know, in that sense, there's a commonality there that, you know, the gulf is not as big as I think we've, you know, as we've thought in the past, especially between Latter-day Saints and Muslims. And so we've got kind of a friend there in terms of our, you know, our discussions with others about the Trinity. So that's another area. But the area that you've gone to, which is I find fascinating, is, okay, so we're in Bosnia and we're teaching Muslims about Jesus. And, you know, when we teach about God, there was a lot of commonality in terms of God and God's attributes. And, you know, we'd have wonderful conversations. But when we would teach about Jesus and the atonement and the plan of salvation, they would ask a simple question, and a very powerful question. And quite frankly, our missionaries kind of struggled to answer this question. And the question was, why can't God just forgive us? A very simple, straightforward, when you're thinking about the need of an atonement, why can't God just forgive us? And, you know, that's kind of a question that, from a Muslim standpoint, the Quran suggests that you can be saved by repenting and seeking for God's forgiveness. And that's kind of the message of the Old Testament, too. So it's hard to imagine what's wrong with the idea of reconcile your will to God and repent, and he'll forgive you. And so from our standpoint, why do we need Jesus? That's something that we don't think about because we've been taught through the through the Western kind of Roman Catholic Protestant tradition that we need a savior. Every Easter we celebrate, you know, Christ is our savior. And, you know, so that was one of the questions that we had to kind of face. And, you know, it's always good as a people to rethink and ask yourself those type of questions. And, you know, the answer, at least from my standpoint, is that we need a savior, or we were provided a savior, not because God cannot forgive us. He certainly can. But Jesus, according to the Quran, was sent here as an example to us, as a sign to us, as basically the mechanism so that we could find God. And that is kind of the key. And so, you know, in another portion of the paper, I talk about, you know, just theories of the atonement. And, you know, the question that is raised by Akyol, but also all Muslims, that we need to deal with, you know, in an open fashion, as we think about the atonement, is why can't God forgive us? And Blake Osler's done a wonderful job in this respect. And, you know, his writings are powerful. And, you know, Osler's, you know, he lists, anytime you think about the atonement, there are four or five questions that you have to ask. And Osler's second question is, you know, why can't God forgive us? And, you know, fortunately, his compassion theory allows for that. It allows for what Muslims believe, and, you know, along with other subjective theories. On the other hand, the penal substitution theory at times that some of us hold probably need to address that in kind of a better fashion than it has been kind of addressed in the past.
I think it's intriguing because you've got, in some ways, some of the sort of what I'd call theological wrangling in, say, the Book of Mormon is thinking about how do we, I mean, in some ways, this is the question that Corianton has.
Yeah.
Where he's like, well, but what if God, if God doesn't, he's unjust.
Exactly.
Right? This is not going to be, and it's intriguing because this notion that somehow, and so Alma's trying to wrangle with this. In some ways, this is even what Paul's wrangling with in Romans, right?
Yes. Oh.
Where Paul's like, so why, actually, in some ways, he's framing it on this question of, you know, the big question, and this relates to some of the things you talked about earlier, and that you kind of pushed through in your paper a little bit about, yeah, do you need to be Jewish before you're Christian?
Yeah.
And Paul's solution is, well, actually doesn't matter because you're all going to hell.
Matter. Exactly.
Which can sometimes have some interesting resonances for us, but that's kind of how Paul pulls to it. But I do think that it's an intriguing way of providing a space for, say, okay, so again, scriptural statement, apostolic authority says somehow we need Jesus to be saved.
Exactly.
But what that means and how that works, different scriptural authors come to different answers in some fun ways.
And I referenced that specifically. There was a New Testament scholar, his name's Adam Driver or John Driver, I can't remember what his first name is, but basically he looked at all the accounts in the New Testament of the atonement by different authors, and what he found was 10 different thoughts on why the atonement was necessary in the New Testament alone. And, yeah, what we do as Latter-day Saints, unfortunately, is at times we don't want other people to have different opinions. We want to harmonize everything. To come up with a good theory that works for all 10 of those ideas is going to be impossible, or at least well beyond my pay grade. Let's just put it that way.
Well, I think part of it is I think that God wants us working through these ideas. But you kind of point this out at the very end of your end of this portion of your paper here. It's not clear that even if we came to it, we'd understand what Jesus actually did in the end. It's more than we can comprehend in our mortal state.
But as you talk about with the plan of salvation being difficult for these people to understand because it's outside of their own, you know, worldview that they've been taught so far religiously. I think really for us, one of the reasons we focus on the plan of salvation is, although we can't really detail why do we need Christ to save us versus God just saying, you know, you're forgiven, but we can understand that Christ was chosen before the world to save us so that when we came to this earth, which is something I think as Latter-day Saints we have a unique perspective on, and I love this perspective from other Christians, is that knowing that we needed to come to earth, we needed to gain physical bodies, although Adam and Eve didn't need to eat the fruit against God's wishes, that eventually humankind needed to be born into this world, into We can call him fallen, you know, nature. We can call it, you know, the natural man, like in Mosiah. But either way, it's these physical bodies that are, you know, susceptible to pain and disease and to problems. But that also, this is not just a negative thing at all. This is a necessary step for our next, you know, our grand progression through what, I mean, President Nelson calls the covenant path, that we agreed to come to earth, and then we are born into this earth, and then we continue to make covenants to continue to progress. And without Jesus Christ's atonement, we couldn't make those covenants and continue to progress. And I love that as Latter-day Saints, we have this doctrine, even though we absolutely cannot detail exactly why did Christ need to be born of Mary and of God? Why is his dying and suffering for our sins? How is he able to save us? Those are things we can't specifically always come to conclusions on, but I love that we have this grand view. Although I also recognize that this is not necessarily going to be helpful if we're talking to a Muslim brother or sister of ours, trying to explain to them why they need this. They can't come from that direction or that angle, but that eventually, and when you can be in a place to understand that, what a beautiful doctrine we have. And I'd like to share, like, actually, I don't want you to share it so I don't get any details wrong.
Let's, well, in a second here, but any other thoughts as you think about this, about us talking with the sort of how talking to our Muslim brothers and sisters can help us with this?
Let me throw out an example. I was part of a Ramadan break the fast with that our stake hosted here locally this year. It was wonderful. And our Sikh president spoke a little bit, and, you know, the head of the Muslim congregation that we were with spoke as well. And, you know, one thing that just struck me, and nothing wrong with this, but, you know, when the stake president stood up, the first thing he said was, you know, he talked about Jesus Christ as my savior, my personal savior. But, you know, he used a lot of language that, you know, implies, you know, this need for salvation that is inherent in us, and this idea that God can't forgive us. And just as easily, he could have talked about Jesus Christ is my Messiah. Jesus Christ has set the example for me to follow. And Jesus Christ was sent here, you know, as a sign to me. And, you know, so there are other types of language that he could have used that, rather than them being a little bit cautious, they would have said, oh, that's the Quran. And that's very, very similar to what the Quran says. As much as we can accommodate our language to recognize what is in the Quran, because most Muslims have no idea what's in the New Testament, just as we have very little idea what's in the Quran.
In some ways, why? How could they, right? I mean, you know, why should they?
Exactly. Well, you could be in Turkey and you could take one of these $100, you know, New Testaments and read it. So that's what Akil did. So
on that point, actually, so my mother was Jewish before she joined the church.
Yeah.
And she, there's a lot behind there, but the way it kind of happened when she joined the church is...
Which took years, by the way. It was a very long process.
Yeah, a couple of years for her before she finally joined. And they kept telling her she's golden because they say things like, oh, you know, do you believe in prophets? Like, well, of course I believe in prophets. Like, they would, she's like, but I don't believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet. There was a gap there. But what happened when she was baptized is the missionary actually asked her, will you, you know, will you be baptized on this day? And she opened her mouth to say no. And she said yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And basically, there was a jot, including her. She's like, she was not intending to say yes. And then she went back and she prayed. And she said, but I don't even believe in Jesus. She said, she got a strong impression that God said, this is what I want you to do.
Right.
The rest of it will come later.
Yeah.
And so I think in kind of what you're talking about here, my mother's personal experience here is where she became a Latter-day Saint before she got her testimony of Jesus. And it came as she learned and grew and felt the Spirit.
And actually, I love she... Really, she was listening to the Messiah, and this was like the composition by Handel, and it was
Word is the Lamb at the very end there that kind of made her realize the whole sacrifice, you know, but for her, this idea of this journey, and I do think this notion of, I think one of the things you point out very nicely, and this is not, actually, this is neither good nor bad, this is just the way that the church has developed is... Our convert base from basically day one has been primarily American Protestant.
Yes, 100%.
That's just how the church developed. And because of that, we sometimes you're picking that very nicely. We sometimes think in categories that are American Protestant without even realizing we're doing so, even when they disagree with our doctrine. And you quote Noel Reynolds and you quote Bushman
yes.
on these kind of things. So we're trying to think in that direction. But I think one of the things your work can help us with is sort of step out of that a little bit.
And the example that I give that, you know, comes home to me because I just wrote a paper about the Decalogue is, you know, the Ten Commandments in Exodus. I mean, we don't take the Jewish version of the text, Ten Commandments, which would be the earliest. We don't break them up by the Catholic version. We break them up by the American Protestant version. And that's what we believe is the correct Ten Commandments in the Exodus 20. Is, you know, that direction. And clearly any scholar would go to the Jewish ones.
Yeah, and I think that's a great example of that. I think one final quote from your paper I really like to read that is also in your conclusion that kind of leads to what we've been talking about is it says, "While Latter-day Saints will likely never accept Muhammad as a prophet and Muslims will likely never accept the prophets of the LDS Church, Akil's Islamic Jesus softens some of the barriers between Muslims and Latter-day Saint theologies." And I think, you know, as we progress as a church, especially missionary work and an interfaith dialogue, really realizing how we can talk to members of other faiths, and especially specifically in this, you talk about talking to people who are Muslim, and the best ways that we can actually talk about these shared commonalities we have in Jesus while still acknowledging our differences. And that when we do this, we can really have a greater interfaith dialogue and greater missionary work and greater understanding and love for each other as followers of God.
So we're about out of time. So is there anything we missed? Anything you really want us to make sure we talk about from your work?
Let me finish with this. And I love where you went in terms of my final conclusions. I loved Akil with his little red and blue pens. And the part that he was underlining so much in blue was the words of Jesus. And specifically, in my mind, Muslims have not had the words of Jesus. And so the place that I would start in terms of finding a common ground, but teaching the message and love of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. And I would absolutely start there. And because there's so much commonality between the Quran and the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus. And that's where I would start as, you know, in talking to kind of the Muslim community from an ecumenical standpoint. Is the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, the greatest sermon ever given.
Thank you so much. I mean, in some ways, as, you know, as Christians, we begin with Jesus, but how we begin in Jesus is part of how we end the conversation. So great. Thank you for sharing that. Thanks for being with us today.
We really appreciate your insights. Thank you.
Oh, it was wonderful. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for our audience. Thanks for joining us on Conversation with the Interpreter. Join us next time as we continue to highlight new contributions to faith and scholarship.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Interpreter. To read the articles and scholarship discussed today, visit interpreterfoundation.org. Be sure to subscribe and share this episode with others who seek learning by study and by faith.